Good morning. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here at the Boulder campus. If we haven't met yet, I'd love to meet you after the service. Pastor Tom is preaching at the Erie campus today, but I'm glad to be with you. We're going to do part two of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The greatest chapter in the Bible, perhaps. If you missed last week, you might want to head to calvarybible.com because we're going to jump right in this morning. Jack Harris loved getting a new jigsaw puzzle for Christmas every year. He'd usually finish them by March, just in time for him to enjoy the spring and summer in his English garden. But this puzzle, as you can see, was different. He'd take breaks, and he wasn't always working on it, but after a while, it became a permanent fixture on his dining room table. It was 5,000 pieces. Quite the project. It took him 8 years. Now 86 years old, as Jack looked over the puzzle to admire his work, he noticed one problem. A single piece was missing. Right in the center. He searched everywhere for it. He even called the company that made the puzzle to see if he could buy the missing piece. But he'd been working on it for so many years that they no longer made it. He thinks, as you'd probably guess, that one of his dogs ate it. And so this table-sized puzzle of a 19th century painting was, despite years of hard work, incomplete. Missing just one thing. As the Apostle Paul surveyed his work in Corinth to begin a new church there, he noticed, among the beauty and accomplishment and good work that had been done over years, that one thing was missing there too. This one thing is so critical to any church, even to the life of every Christian, that without it, we too, like Jack's puzzle, are incomplete. If you were with us last week, you know that the one thing that was missing in Corinth is, according to Paul, the greatest thing in the world. This great chapter closes with these words, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." A lack of love in Corinth had led to many problems there. Divisions, perversions, lawsuits, idolatry, selfishness, disorder during their worship services, oppression of the poor. And in the multi-chapter section that we're in, a little too much enthusiasm for how impressive certain spiritual gifts were at the expense of loving each other. This is why it's always kind of funny when people say, "Oh, I wish the church today was a little bit more like the first century church." Like, it was messed up then. And yet, here we are today by the grace and goodness of God, still following him, aiming to be fully devoted together to this one thing, love. So today we're going to search through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and try to find this missing piece. Learn what love looks like and how it fits into the puzzle of our life and church. So if you have yours with you, open your Bible or your journal with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to focus on the center section here, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So last week, we looked together at the opening three and closing six verses of chapter 13, and today we'll focus on these middle verses in the chapter. And we're going to talk about the source of love, the substance of love, and the strength of love. First, its source. Last week we said that love lasts forever. We saw in verse 8, Paul says that love never ends. As for these other gifts that the Corinthians were a little enamored with, prophecies, they'll pass away, tongues, they will cease, knowledge, it will pass away. But love lasts forever. And so if love lasts forever, where does it begin? Love has always existed. That's why it will never end. Love has always existed in the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this mystery that we call the Trinity. Forever and ever, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have existed in a loving relationship amongst each other. And it was out of that existing, eternal love relationship between the three persons of the Trinity that creation occurred. Because they desired that that love would be shared with other beings who would have the capacity and ability to experience the love that they had experienced for all eternity. And so we see in the opening pages of Scripture that God says, let us create men and women in our image. And so they created us, male and female. Not because they needed other people to love them, but because they desired to share the love that they had experienced for all of eternity with others. And so we were created. And we are the unique beings because we bear the image, the likeness of God, that we are able to relate to and love God in a capacity that no other created being can. But the problem is that humans have always thought they knew better than God. And so, despite having a perfect love relationship between the original humans and God, that relationship was marred, permanently impacted because of sin. And we no longer, in and of ourselves, had the ability to love God on our own. It required that God would take another loving step and initiate something to restore the broken relationship, the broken love experience between humankind and God. And humans couldn't do it on their own, only God could do it. And so what did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we can not only be saved from our sins, but restored into the right relationship of having the full capacity to love God. And so redemption occurred, growing out of the love of God, because as we saw last week, God is love. It is a part of his nature. It is not entirely accurate to say God is loving. He is more than that. He is love. It is who he is. And so creation and redemption have grown out of the reality of God's nature. God is love. And because God loved us, we have the capacity to love other people. As we receive and respond to God's love, we are able to love others in the way that God calls us to love them, which is very different than the way in which the world often describes love. We love because God loved us. And we are called by God to be loving beings, not out of duty or responsibility only, but because this is the reality of our identity. When we place our faith in Jesus, and are redeemed and restored to that right relationship of being able to love God, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, which now has the capacity to love like God loves. It is, just as it is in some measure, God's identity, it is our identity now that we can be loving too because of what Christ has accomplished for us. My friend Zach Thompson, who is the Thornton campus pastor, as we were meeting together, as the teaching team always does, to talk about, you know, the upcoming sermons and what we're seeing in the text and help each other, he said this that I thought was so helpful. Love is the marker of every Christian because love is what makes every Christian. We are defined by love because love has, if you will, created us into a new creation in Christ Jesus. So what does love look like? The thing about love is it's very hard to explain, to define. But you know it when you see it, don't you? You see someone express love to another person and you immediately know, oh, that was such a loving gift, or that was such a kind expression. In verses 4 through 7, Paul uses 15 verbs to describe love. Grammar nerds, get excited. Each of these verbs is in the present continuous tense. These words that he uses to describe love in verses 4 through 7 are like habits that are put on repeat. And so they help us to understand the complex idea of love. These four verses are so widely known and well loved. I wonder, though, are they widely obeyed and well followed? The problem with verses we're so familiar with is we may just ignore them or overlook them when we come to them. But let's look closely. We're going to break them down into two parts. Verses 4 through 6 are what I would describe as the substance of love, and then we'll look at verse 7, which is the strength of love. So let's look at love's substance in verses 4 through 6. Here is the way in which I think Paul organizes his thoughts. Verse 4 and verse 6 bracket this little section of verses with two positive statements about what love is. Paul says, love is patient and kind, and also that love rejoices with the truth. Those two positive statements bracket five negative statements about what love is not and what love does not do. And there's a pattern to those negative statements. It goes like this. Love does not, it is not, it does not, it is not, it does not, and then it resolves with that final positive statement of what love is. Now, these verses here are not meant to explain everything there is to know about love. When you look closely at them, you realize there's a lot missing about what love is. Most of the negative descriptions that Paul uses are addressing specific issues that were leading to a lack of love in Corinth. Think about our study over the last several months. They were envying certain teachers over others. They were boasting among themselves about their knowledge and wisdom. They were puffed up with arrogance in their opposition to Paul. They were rude to the poor when they gathered to remember the Lord's death during communion. They insisted on their own way as they chose their freedom to eat whatever they wanted, even if it offended another member of the church. Paul says that being irritable or resentful isn't in keeping with Christian love, and neither is rejoicing in wrongdoing or evil, which was important for many of the new Corinthian believers who had come from a pagan background, where idolatry was a regular part of their experience. So clearly in these verses, Paul is addressing specific problems in Corinth. But what might be some of the takeaways for us? Well, as I said, there are 15 verbs, so who's excited for a 15-point sermon today? If you pay very close attention, I will allow for a brief intermission after point 8. All right, let's just look at a few. First, Paul says love is patient. This is helpful for us. We live in an instantaneous world, don't we? We have to have it now. And just as Paul was writing to a specific group of people who are experiencing cultural realities that negatively impacted their ability to love, we too live in a culture that impacts us. And in the world where information's at our fingertips, where I get annoyed if I need something on Amazon and it's not coming in 2 hours but might come later this evening, patience is a habit that I have to try to cultivate in a culture that doesn't really tolerate patience but demands immediacy. This reminds us, of course, of the character of Jesus and his patience with us. The Apostle Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." As we practice patience in our own lives, we are practicing a character trait that God has demonstrated towards us. In his love for us, he has shown us patience. He has waited patiently for us. Many of us a very long time to turn to him in repentance. And so Paul isn't asking us to do something that God hasn't done or demonstrated for us. Second, we think of kindness. Love is kind, Paul says. Sometimes we think kindness is just a sort of bland and non-offensive niceness. But true kindness is so inspiring that it moves a person who receives that act of kindness to act differently. Maybe you've offered a kind word or a response to someone who is having a bad day and noticed how their whole attitude changed. Or maybe you've heard these stories of someone in Starbucks buying their order and the order for the person behind them, and then there's this string of people who over and over again pay it forward and buy the order for the people behind them because they respond to the kindness that they have received and therefore act differently. Because kindness inspires others to act differently. This happened in our own lives when we experienced the kindness of God. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When we experience the kindness of God in specific ways, it causes us to react, hopefully in repentance. And when we demonstrate kindness to others too, they often are motivated to change their attitude or their actions in response to the kindness that they experience. Last week after church, one of our volunteers who is a part of the team that leads our worship services at a local nursing home, Anna Fisher, shared with me about how much she loves the people at Brookdale. She said, "You know, I've noticed the more time I spend with them, how hard it is for me to be away from them. I miss them. I go on vacation or we go to visit our children, and I'm so excited to come back and visit the people at Brookdale and minister to them." That's how love works. When we practice habits of love, like kindness or patience, we often discover that love, our affections for others, actually grows and wells up inside of us. This is why you hear stories so often of when people go to marriage counseling and they come in with a list of complaints about their spouse, and the counselor says, why don't you try practicing these habits over the next 2 weeks? They come back and suddenly the problems are gone. But nothing actually about their spouse has necessarily changed. It's that internally, they have been practicing habits of love toward the other person, and therefore, love has increased in their hearts. And it's not only habits we need to practice to increase love in our lives, but Paul says there are also things that we have to avoid too. Paul says, for example, that love does not envy. I was reminded this week of what an issue envy can be for us in our day. Thomas DeLonge, a professor at Harvard Business School, has noted a disturbing trend among his students and colleagues, a comparison obsession, he calls it. He writes, a former student of mine who graduated 10 years ago and has a terrific job at a Fortune 500 company still suffers from this comparison obsession. At least it seemed like a terrific job until she received her alumni newsletter and learned that a fellow alumnus who was in the MBA program with her had just been named VP at a Fortune 100 company. From that moment on, she could barely hold a conversation without bemoaning her lack of VP and Fortune 100 company status. On more than one occasion, she told others she felt like a failure. More so than ever before, business executives, Wall Street analysts, lawyers, doctors, and other professionals are obsessed with comparing their own achievements against those of others. Over the last 5 years, he says, I have interviewed hundreds of HNAPs. These are high need for achievement professionals. I felt seen when I read that phrase. I've interviewed hundreds of HNAPs, he says, about this phenomenon and discovered that comparing has reached almost epidemic proportions. This, of course, is bad for individuals and bad for companies. When you define success based on external rather than internal criteria, you diminish your satisfaction and commitment. It's telling that in my 500 interviews of high need to achieve professionals over the last 3 years, more than 400 of them questioned their own success and brought up the name of at least one other peer who they felt had been more successful than they were. Many of these individuals are considered among the best and brightest, yet they are trapped by their comparing reflex. Friends, we live in a high-achieving culture, in one of the highest-achieving cities in the United States. And it's hard to love a person when envy or jealousy of them consumes us. And at the root of envy and boasting and other things that Paul encourages us to avoid here is pride. An issue which had a kind of infectious hold in Corinth. I mean, look at this list. Envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness, selfishness, irritability, resentment. All of these things that Paul says love does not do. All of them find their root in pride. And Paul is calling the Corinthians to live instead of a life of pride, a life of loving humility. In another letter Paul wrote to a first century church, this one in Philippi, Paul says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I love the way that the New International Version translation of the next verse describes how this is like Jesus. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. I think one of the points that Paul is making here is that the substance of love, what it's made up of, what its ingredients are, how we define it, the substance of love is seen in Jesus. While love may be hard to define, we know it when we see it. And it's seen most perfectly in Jesus. Now we might say, but, you know, Jesus isn't here anymore. How do we see what love is like? Jesus may not be here anymore, but you are. And he has left you here to be able to demonstrate, to show the love of God in action. We love because God loved us first. And when we love like Jesus loved, when our church is filled with love, then the world will know that we are his disciples. And the love of Jesus, shown, seen, experienced, is like no other kind of love in the world. And people flock to it. It's why we turn to Jesus, because we saw his love demonstrated most often in the life of another person. Now, in verse 7, the strength of love. Once again here, Paul organizes his argument where two phrases bookend a central section. Love bears all things and endures all things are a pair that go together. And those bracket around this central idea that love believes all things and hopes all things. Let's look at love bears and endures all things. Paul just owns for us here that love is often difficult. It isn't easy. Part of the reality of being a part of a church community is that you know a lot of people. You know the burdens that they bear in their life, and you bear them along with them. You know many of the pains and the sufferings the people who sit alongside you in the pews are carrying in their own life. And the scriptures say that we bear one another's burdens. And in so loving people, there is a heaviness that comes with it. Knowledge of the pain and the sorrow that they're experiencing, the loss that has occurred in their life, the sickness that's a part of their everyday. And it can be a burden for us. Or there's a reality that some people are difficult to love, but love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love and pain, unfortunately, often go together. But Christians, when they experience the love and pain and suffering and sorrow that is a regular part of the Christian experience, when they see that in the life of another, they don't turn away from it. They run towards it. Love is like the hero who runs into a burning building to help come alongside the person who's hurting or needs help. There are so many stories throughout church history of Christians stepping into very difficult situations and loving people, enduring all kinds of things. Do you remember what was happening 5 years ago at this time? You may have blocked it from your memory. It was the beginning of the pandemic. And Lyman Stone wrote an article then explaining how Christianity has been handling epidemics for 2,000 years. He said, as all historians attest, Europe's first hospitals were built by the early Christians to provide care during times of plague, on the understanding that negligence that spread disease further was, in fact, murder. The plague of the second century may have killed off 25% of the Roman Empire. Christians cared for the victims and offered a spiritual model whereby plagues were not the work of angry and capricious deities, but the product of a broken creation in revolt against a loving God. During another plague in the fourth century, the pagan Roman emperor Julian complained about the Galileans who were taking care of people who did not agree with their beliefs. One church historian wrote that Christians ensured that good was done to all men, not merely to the household of faith. Religious demographer and sociologist Rodney Stark states that there's a lot of evidence to suggest that in cities with Christian communities, the death rates due to plagues may have been half that of other cities. In fact, when the bubonic plague reached Wittenberg, Germany in 1527, Martin Luther did not flee the city like many did, but stayed to minister to his fellow citizens. His daughter Elizabeth soon died from the disease. But in a tract entitled Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague, Luther wrote, "We die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die. Love never gives up. It doesn't quit. It perseveres through the challenges we face in this life as we are called to love others." Paul says, love also believes and hopes all things. Now, this is not describing some sort of naive idea that we believe everything we hear, or we have a kind of Pollyanna-ish optimism, like everything's going to be fine. No, love believes and hopes for the best because of the confidence that we have in God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Things that some people might mean for evil, God means for good. And love never ceases to have faith that God will be just and kind and merciful. And we know too that God may be doing a great work in the hearts of others, and so we offer grace and believe and hope for the best in their lives too. The good news is this is not something we have to do on our own. We hear these examples of how believers have done extraordinary things, demonstrating God's love, and we wonder, how do they do that? Well, the strength of love is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't leave us alone. He gave us the Helper who dwells within us and gives us the capacity to love other people. Now, maybe you look through verses 4 through 7 and you think, man, that is a long list of ways that I just don't measure up. Me too. Love is demanding and difficult. It's hard to follow. And none of us will measure up to this list and others in the scriptures that describe the way that we are called to love. But friends, I want you to remember that Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He bore your sin and mine in his body on the cross. Jesus believes all things. He trusted in God in the midst of extraordinary suffering. Jesus hopes all things. It says that Jesus willingly went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endures all things. He endured punishment on our behalf so that we could experience the love of God and be able to share it with others. These verses describe not only the way in which we are called to live and love, but they also describe the love of Jesus for you. And when we experience the patient, kind, enduring love of Jesus in our lives, I think we will find that our hearts will overflow with affections and attitudes of love towards God and other people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your extraordinary example of love for us. We pray for your help by the work of your Spirit, Lord Jesus, to increase in our capacity to love you, to love others, to step into the kinds of loving actions that characterize someone who is a new creation in Christ Jesus, who has experienced the transforming power of love in their own life and can't help but overflow with love in every aspect of life. We bless you, God, for sharing your love with us. May we be a church and a people who share that love with others. We love you, Lord Jesus, and pray all of this in your name. Amen.